Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 7, beginning with verse 8 through verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. And the passage is also in our church bulletin as the second reading for this morning. Let's ask the Lord for guidance as we study His Word together. Heavenly Father, pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and Him only. We pray earnestly that You would teach us of eternal things. Convert those who are lost and unregenerate. And sanctify those who are already saved. Lord, get all the glory and the praise and the honor for all that You will do as Your word goes forth. And as Isaiah the prophet says, never returns void. Lord, be glorified and bless us in the process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With just a little recap or background, Paul's life, as you know, was fraught with weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions. We don't hear that very often in our day on the part of ministers, but that was the case. And we will see that later on, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But interestingly enough, what really broke Paul's heart was not the way the world treated him, but the way that professing Christians treated him. And the worst situation or example of that was in the church at Corinth, a church in which he had invested nearly 2 years of his life, a church where he started things and led many to the Lord, even when he was very down. And the Lord Jesus himself, in a vision in the night, had to give him encouragement, as we find in Acts chapter 18. The Corinthians had repaid Paul with disloyalty. They had allowed false teachers to come into their assembly and attack Paul's character and ministry. Apparently, one of them had engaged in some sort of a verbal assault and abused Paul, as we learned several weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 and verse 10, during one of the visits of Paul to the city of Corinth. Added to that, the fact that the majority of the church did not defend him from those attacks wounded Paul deeply. Paul thought he had a relationship with these folk, that he led to Christ. Somebody doesn't stand up for what is right, especially when it concerns a friend, it is extremely painful to the person who is being attacked. Perhaps we've all experienced that at one time or another. In fact, Paul's visit was so discouraging, we learn in chapter 2, verse 1, that he did not want to return to Corinth and expose himself to more pain. You know, relationships are always messy. And when we feel hurt, it's hard to risk again. Isn't that so? It's hard to take a risk and engage in the relationship again. But that's what we're called to do as believers. We're called to remedy the situation. The world has the phenomenon where people get mad at each other. People have misunderstandings. They stop talking. They stop meeting. I've known people that haven't talked to relatives in 10, 20, 30, some as many as 40 years because of some often insignificant, silly argument or disagreement that they've had, which has done nothing but produce a root of bitterness and been allowed to fester and fester to the point where isolation is the rule of the day in these relationships. Well, Christians don't have that luxury. We have to deal with our sin. We have to deal when there is a breakage in fellowship. We have to stay at the table and not just let relationships get trashed. Because that's the way the world operates. You remember Paul wrote a third letter that we do not have in our possession, a stern letter rebuking the Corinthians for their disloyalty and their lack of love toward him. And writing that letter was extremely painful for the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Paul loved the Corinthians. It wasn't just a job or an assignment. He truly loved these people. And that's what Christ calls us to do, to love one another. The apostle left Ephesus, where he had written this severe letter, and he went to Troas, a seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor, where he hoped to rendezvous with Titus. Paul sent his severe letter, and Titus was the delivery or the errand boy. And was hoping to get good news from Titus. But Paul was concerned that his letter might have been too strong, too harsh, and that the Corinthians would not respond in a godly manner. In fact, Paul was so anxious about the situation in Corinth that he could not minister in Troas. You remember in chapter 2, verse 13, it says the Lord opened a door for him, but he could not take advantage of it. He could not walk through it. Why? Because he was so anxious about his relationship to the Corinthians. At that point in the book, it broke off and Paul entered the prolonged digression about his ministry from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through verse 4 of chapter 7. And in verse 5, Paul returns to the events after sending his severe letter. He said he had no rest in his flesh and in his spirit when he came from Troas in search of Titus. Instead of relief he had hoped for, Paul found himself afflicted. And the coming of Titus brought joy to Paul's heart. The apostle rejoiced that he was safe. But that was not the only reason. Titus's presence comforted Paul because he brought a good report about the situation at Corinth. There were still unresolved problems, which Paul would address later on in chapters 10 through 13 of this epistle. But the majority of the Corinthian believers had repented and reaffirmed their loyalty and their love for the Apostle Paul and the truth that he taught, which brought him immense relief. This passage has several themes, one of which is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which we'll talk about. But I think one of the dominant themes, overarching themes, is the very personal section. This offers profound insights into restoring broken relationships. Restoring broken relationships. Paul loved the Corinthians and he wanted the very best for them. And I think we see in these verses several issues that are raised by the Apostle Paul that demonstrate for us a model of how we ought to conduct ourselves in relationships, especially with other believers. There are three things I want to mention this morning. The first one is in verses 8 and 9. I want you to notice Paul's compassionate correction of the Corinthians. His compassionate correction of the Corinthians. Paul's loving and gracious correction comes out. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." It's always challenging to offer a rebuke to fellow believers. And even more difficult to a whole group of believers. It's one thing to rebuke or confront a church member, a brother or sister in Christ. It's a whole other issue to confront an entire church. That takes backbone. And you better make sure that you are in the right and that it is absolutely necessary. And that's why we see the conflict going on in the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want to hurt the Corinthians. He wants to help them. His main goal in life for the Corinthians is to see their growth and development in Christ. In fact, you see that in the very last statement of verse 9. "And so you were not harmed in any way by us." Paul is saying, "I did this for your good." Paul doesn't hide the fact that he was anxious or concerned with regard to how the Corinthians would receive his strong letter. Verse 8 makes it clear it was not easy, but difficult and risky as Paul laid out his heart and he offered a rebuke to the Corinthians. And yet it led to an occasion for joy. I like that. I love the words of another place in the Gospels where the Lord makes it clear there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need repentance. That shows you the supreme value and the importance of repentance. We hardly ever hear the word anymore. It was the first word of Jesus' public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is all the way through the Bible. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to see that he had been hurt by what they had done and what they had left undone. The fact that they didn't act with backbone to defend him against these false teachers. The fact that they had not dealt with the individual or the movement. And Paul rejoices that there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And it brought positive results so that the Corinthians suffered no loss by the receipt of Paul's severe letter. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. Paul brought the issue or the problem to their attention for their good. And we ought to follow his example, ladies and gentlemen. Whenever we need to confront one another, whenever we need to speak to one another, and when somebody does confront us about sinful behavior and conduct, we as Christians ought to respond affirmatively. Listen to the words of Scripture, Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Proverbs 25:12, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And I love the words of Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Be careful when somebody is hyping you up and when somebody is building you up all the time and they never hold you accountable for any wrong conduct. You may very well ask, does this person really care about me? Because if we're all sinners, ladies and gentlemen, which we are, that means every one of us has areas that we need to improve on. And if we recognize that, then we should not be surprised or upset when somebody brings an issue to our attention, because they love us and they want the best for us. Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And that leads us to conclude, do I take the time to point something out? You know, too often we Christians sit back and we don't say anything. When somebody has offended us, when somebody has done something wrong, and we let it go. And by omission, we don't say anything, we don't do anything, because it's just so much easier to let the relationship go than to work on it. That's true in marriage. It's true in raising children. We do something wrong, and we need to apologize as parents. Well, I'm the authority figure. That doesn't mean anything. When you're wrong, you're wrong. That's why Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Because when it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who did it. God is no respecter of persons. When young people are wrong, I hear so many young people say that in the highways and hedges of life. You know, if only I didn't have this situation with my parents. They blame their parents, they blame everybody in the world, and they don't take responsibility. They say, you know, it doesn't really matter the deal that my parents got. I recognize that Christ is Lord over my life, that he's forgiven me of my sins, that I have a relationship with him, and I am supposed to act accordingly and not go through life blaming. Well, that's what the Corinthians did. They responded. They responded accordingly. And Paul's love and compassion came out as a result of the rebuke. May we be open to that. When somebody brings something to our attention, don't swell up with pride. Don't sit there and go, who, me? Don't start cataloging all the reasons why you did it. That's what Adam did in the garden. You know, he just blame shifted and everything else. Lord, the woman you gave to me, she's the one that led me to do what I did. You know, that's worldly sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. And Adam had to be corrected. Worldly sorrow is saying, I'm sorry because I got caught. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry, but I had a raw deal in life. There are reasons, there are excuses, and there are other persons who are responsible and culpable. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow takes a look at the fact that my conduct and behavior is offensive to God. And it drives me to repentance. The grief that the Corinthians experienced was not superficial. That is to say, it wasn't without corresponding action to rectify the situation. They acted. And Paul is rejoicing that they were led to repentance. Let us exercise that same compassion towards one another. Now, don't be a Pharisee. You know, I've learned from my kids in college. You go to college and you start plugging in to do certain things in the Christian groups you go to. And so, you know, one minute everybody's going to be rebuking somebody. And they're always confronting. I mean, every time they turn around the corner, they're looking for something to confront. And there's no gracious spirit involved in that. But I think the worst problem is that we never confront. That's the other extreme. Take care that when you do confront, it's for a legitimate reason. It's because the Bible has been transgressed. Because it is an objective offense. Something that you can point to in Scripture. Then you're going to help your neighbor, your friend, your close associate. Well, that's Paul's compassion in his correction of the Corinthians. Now notice, secondly, the contrast. Paul contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The former produces a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, while the latter produces death. The evidence of godly sorrow is repentance. What is repentance? A change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Repentance is not making a New Year's resolution. Repentance is not something you muster up. In fact, the Bible is abundantly clear. Repentance is a grace that God gives. That's why Paul is rejoicing. That's why we've all but forgotten about repentance in these United States of America in evangelical circles. It's almost a dirty word. Let me tell you something. Rejoicing comes as a result of repentance. When a man or a woman is given the grace to see his or her sin for what it is, that is the greatest gift that God could give. As you turn away from that sin and turn toward Christ in full reliance and faith, that's the godly sorrow that leads to salvation. And the evidence of godly sorrow is repentance. When coupled with faith, repentance is a gift from God. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 5, Peter's sermon. He says, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 11, after Peter had led Cornelius and his household to Christ, when the other apostles and leaders heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, well then, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul instructs young Timothy as a leader in church. He says, correcting your opponents with gentleness that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You see, repentance is not turning over a new leaf. It is a supernatural gift from God that leads us to confront and deal with our sin. And it leaves no regret. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? I can be sorry for something I've done. I can be sorry for the misery that it's caused me or my family. I can be sorry because of the consequences that come my way. But godly sorrow, is a result of realizing that I have a breakage, an obstruction with my God. You see, there are sins that we confess, but we return to. And a part of that reason is that we didn't confess, and we need to turn to Christ and find joy and satisfaction in Him. As He fills the cavity of our soul, we begin to realize that the filling of those appetites, which so often leads us into sin, is superficial. It is temporary, and it doesn't satisfy. Here is a man who's caught up in some form of perversion, pornography perhaps. And there is a rush, and there is a sense of excitement whenever he sins. But the problem is he goes back to it, and he realizes it's wrong until he turns to Christ. And he experiences that deep, rich fellowship and communion that only Christ can give. And that leads to a hatred of sin. We never really hate our sin until we realize what it's costing us. And we don't get that sense of what it costs us unless we have and experience fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And folks, that's one of the marks of a converted person. It's not that they just simply had their ticket punched to get out of hell and to go to heaven. No. It is that they are abiding in Christ. They're walking with Him. Their soul is being fed on a regular basis. It's the substance of Psalm 27, verse 4, where the psalmist David says, "This one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." That is the sheer delight and the joy of knowing the living God. It's the beauty of the Song of Solomon. As Solomon takes the relationship between a man and a woman, a married couple, and demonstrates the ecstasy of this soulmate union between God Almighty and sinful human beings. That's what Jesus came to bring about. In the Garden of Eden, our fellowship was ruptured by sin. But Jesus came and absorbed the wrath of God against all of our sins, not just to rescue us from eternal death, but to enjoy fellowship and rich communion with us. And folks, you'll never hate your sin and never leave it fully and finally until you taste and see that the Lord is good. His mercies endure forever. The biblical examples of godly sorrow are many. I think of David when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Another place he said, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." There was a sense of breakage in fellowship. And it meant so much to David that it led to godly sorrow and his hatred of his sin. And when he said, "I've sinned against you, you only have I sinned," it wasn't that he didn't offend Uriah. It wasn't that he didn't offend Bathsheba, but he was focused on his cosmic treason against the divine being, against God Almighty. Peter is another example. He went out and he wept bitterly, and the Lord Jesus went after him. Paul himself, when he was converted in Acts 9, he began to change. In fact, Paul changed so much so fast, he started preaching the gospel where he was at, and people actually tried to kill him. It didn't take long for them to realize this man has changed. But on the other hand, there are examples of worldly sorrow, like Esau. Esau sought the blessing of his father, and when he couldn't get it, he was upset and he wept bitterly, just like Peter. But you see, he wept because he couldn't change his father's mind. His interest was not in divine communion. His interest was making life better for himself here. And there's a huge difference. I think of Saul over and over again disobeying God and then saying, "Oh, I repent, but going right back to what he was doing. There was no regret. Saul's life if you made it a mathematical equation, excluded the presence of God. One wonders if he ever really truly experienced it. Did he know what it was like to be forgiven? Did he know what it was like perhaps at one point? No one really knows the state of Saul's heart. But it demonstrated itself in his continuous rebellion. There was not the deep, rich communion of the soul and the heart that we see in David. It was present in Peter, but we know that it was not present in Judas. Judas was upset. Judas showed remorse. But he went out and he hung himself. That's worldly sorrow. Whenever we see our sin, but we don't do anything about it, we just keep on practicing it or do other self-destructive type stuff, that is an insult to God. The Lord God Almighty, the Trinitarian God, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and bleed to death on a cross so that your sin, the guilt of it, would be removed. And so that you would receive the righteousness that God demands that we lack and that only Christ can provide. Young man asked me the other day, should we forgive ourselves? And I gave him the wrong answer. I said, yeah, you ought to forgive yourself. And then I went back and I studied the Word of God and I thought, you know, whenever we ask that question, we insult God. Who are we not to forgive ourselves if Almighty God gave his Son to bleed to death for us to forgive us? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And all of us have those regrets and things that we've done that we wouldn't want anybody else to know about. But they are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, he saves us to the uttermost. There is nothing that remains to be removed when you appropriate faith in Jesus Christ and you turn away from your sin and turn toward him. That's what godly sorrow produces. Godly sorrow is always proactive. One not only feels sorry for what happened, because men and women of action, they take a stance. They begin to act. You see that in these verses. Look again at verses 10 and 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. It's as if the Corinthian church woke up. Paul confronted them. And they woke up and they said, we didn't even know this was happening. We're so blind. We're so dull. And they repented. They repented of not dealing with this character. They repented of allowing him and his teaching to run in rampant inside of the church. And when it says at every point you proved yourself to be innocent, that doesn't mean that they responded with self-righteousness. What it means is they wanted to make things right. And they did. Folks, that's the sign of a repentant heart. You're not walking around beating yourself over the head. You are rejoicing because your communion with God has been reestablished and nothing else matters. That was David's joy. That David was forgiven was all that mattered. The sword would never leave his house. There would be consequences to his sin. But all that mattered to him was that he was back in fellowship with the Father. Just like Zacchaeus. When he was touched by the Lord Jesus and forgiven of his sin, he said, look, Lord, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded or stolen from anybody, I'm going to give them fourfold back. That's not penitence. What it is saying, I want to make it right. Because I'm in communion with my Father now, and I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. It is a holy disinterest. In those actions and attitudes that keep us from our Heavenly Father, that mess up our communion with Him. And we hunger after that. Paul lays out this contrast in addition to his compassion, the contrast of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And we would do well, ladies and gentlemen, to look at our lives and say, is it present in me? Do I hate my sin? If I don't hate my sin, I may well ask the question, do I love my Savior? Are there ever any tears? Is there ever any sense where you look at your own life and say, God, why in the world do you bother with me? I mean, I can think of a lot of other people out there that are certainly worthy of saving. I get a lot of other people out there that are much better sinners. They're sinners, but they're much better sinners than I am. See, that's the problem, is most people go through life comparing themselves. That's what Jesus is teaching in Luke. You think those people were worse off where the Tower of Siloam fell on them? No. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God doesn't grade on a curve. He looks at every one of us. And while we look at other people and say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a better sinner than old so-and-so over here, God looks at us and says, no, it's all the same. Some sins are more grievous than others. Some sins cause more pain than others. But to reject Jesus Christ and not enjoy fellowship with your heavenly Father as a result of His forgiveness of your sins, that is an insult to heaven. One of the most dangerous places to be is to grow up in church and hear the gospel, but fancy in your heart and mind, even though you never verbalize it, fancy it in your heart and mind, that's for somebody else. That is not for me. According to Romans 3, whenever God looks at the heart of any man or woman or child, He sees darkness. He sees the poison of asps and vipers. That is our condition. This is not a self-help group. The Church of Jesus Christ exists to tell the truth. And the truth of the matter is, we are all a bunch of dirty sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. And it doesn't matter what we look like to one another, to our parents, to our friends at school. What God sees is a deep, deep cavity of need that only Christ can address. And when He does, we become new creatures. Godly sorrow is proactive. It is energetic. It leads to positive results, making restitution, correcting that which is wrong, as much as we can within our power. Going to somebody and saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I hurt you. Please forgive me. Would that God give us the gift of godly sorrow and repentance. And that leads to Paul's conclusion quickly in verses 12 through 16. His compassionate rebuke in verses 8 and 9. Secondly, his contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow and what it leads to. And thirdly, his conclusion. A renewal of fellowship with and complete confidence in the Corinthians. I don't have time to go through all these verses, but look at the last verse. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. What is the end result? It's growth. Paul says, I love you, Corinthians, but you really messed up. You messed up by allowing this joker in the church to run rampant and say ugly things, things that are not right and not true. You didn't stand up as men of God, as women of God, and deal with it. But they were so upset that Paul was hurt. They reaffirmed their love for him, and Paul reaffirms his trust in them as followers. It's an interesting word in the Greek, confidence. It means to be courageous, to bold, to be daring. And Paul had the courage to entrust himself to the Corinthians again and to dare to believe that they would not fail him. That's the beauty of authentic forgiveness. We don't let somebody down there as a second-class citizen. We bring them along. Remember my daughter Catherine first learned how to drive, and she was such a careful driver, I thought. And one day she was turning in Gadsden, Alabama, and she was waving at a friend. And as she was turning, she lost control of the car, and she hit a telephone pole. Bam! And my little gold Altima that I love so much was nothing but a big chunk of metal. It was gone. And I got to the scene of the accident, and there was Catherine just crying and crying and so upset. And added to her misery was a former boyfriend showed up that she had broken off with, and he was examining the situation and offering his editorial comments. That made no good impact on her life. And so I got there and I held her and I loved her and I wrapped my arms around her. And I said, this is a chunk of metal. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're alive. That's all that matters. And we both wept together. And I'll never forget that. Later on, she didn't want to drive anymore. I noticed that she wasn't asking. I said, Catherine, get out there and drive. Dad, no, get behind the wheel. That's the best thing you can do. Yeah, you've fallen. Yes, the car was wrecked and all that, but that's not where it ends. Get back behind the wheel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does to us. He comes to us and says, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you're a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, and sin has polluted your soul, but I will remove it with my own blood, and I will reinstate you and give you righteousness that makes you clean and holy. And there'll be no regret. There'll be courage and fortitude and joy. There'll be times where you regress, but be militant and hungry to come back to me and appropriate this great salvation and forgiveness that I offer to you freely. May God lead us to repent of our sin and exercise corresponding faith alone in Christ Jesus, that we may enjoy His fellowship and demonstrate a great salvation for the rest of our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul and his love, and the Corinthians, Lord, as they turned away from sin, turned toward You. Father, give us all hearts that are filled with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that we may know You and walk with You for a lifetime and glorify Your holy name in every sphere of our lives. Father, save those who are lost. We can't do it, only You can. And disciple those who are saved. Sanctify us. We give You the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.